Today we're going to pick up on the theme that we used for Womatichik weekend last weekend, based on 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we're going to focus on one element more than others today in today's sermon message, and that will be old things have passed away. It's an interesting concept that we read about in Paul's letters in particular, of an old man, a new man, and a new creation. And we went through the steps of baptism and what we lose and what we gain and what we need to know in the last message, last time we were together. And so we think about what needs to go away, what elements of ourselves need to go away to make room for the new man. And it's appropriate that we consider this topic at this time of year as we prepare for the upcoming Passover. We're told to look into our lives and to focus on evaluating ourselves and what's in our lives, what our values are, the way that we're growing or not growing, and focus on Jesus Christ's example, focus on becoming like Jesus Christ. And as we learn in every relationship, especially those that are closest to us, there are times that we need to become less of what we would normally be and more of what we wouldn't be, in order for there to be a successful, positive relationship. And that's definitely true with our older brother and our Heavenly Father. We need to be less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ. And so it's important to have that vision. It's important to have that aspiration. And so when we think about evaluation, if there's point number one here, point number one would be, it's critical to have a vision. And I'll quote a man who has a way of capturing the essence of so many important concepts, Mr. Yogi Berra. And he says, if you don't know where you're going, you'll probably end up somewhere else. So as we think about that, we think about the fact that if we don't have a plan, if we don't have an idea, if we don't know what we want to look like, then we probably aren't going to end up looking like that. So 1 John 3:1 gives us the reminder of what we want to be. And as we talked about memory scriptures today in announcements, when we are going through messages, I'll mention to you that this might be a good memory scripture. So if you wanted to allocate a page or two in the back of your notebook, if you have a notebook, then you might label it memory scriptures and start to make a list. And 1 John 3:1, I believe, is appropriate at the top of the list because it's such a critical verse that helps us to consider the plan that God has for us and the invitation that he's given us and the magnitude of that invitation. As John says here, and I know we read this often, so this should be one that's easier to memorize than others. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Not employees, not slaves, not guests, children of God. And since we would become children, since we're invited to become children, do you think that raises expectations? Does that change the way God looks at us and what he expects of us and from us in the relationship? If he's going to give us his name, if we're going to be his children, it says, as children of God, therefore the world does not know us. And we consider the meaning of the word world, those that are not part of this community. It could be our old friends, it could be good friends, longtime friends. Could be From time to time, our coworkers, those that we come in contact with, they just don't know and they just don't understand our priorities or our values. But this helps us to understand their perspective. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So as we respond to the invitation that we've been given, as we read these words and help it to change us and redefine us, as we incorporate the instruction into our character, into the fabric of our lives and who we are changed. And beloved, verse 2, we are now children of God. As we become more like him, as we become less like the world, they're not going to like it because we're not like them, as it said in verse 2. It doesn't know us because it didn't know him, but now as children of God, it has not yet been revealed what we will be. We can't fully understand it. Another memory verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Quotes an Old Testament verse, but it says, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor can we even imagine the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we can't even imagine it, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's our vision. Our vision is to be ready for this moment, so that when we do see Jesus Christ, when we do meet him, we recognize each other. Most importantly, that he recognizes us because we look more like him. And physically, that may not, who knows what physically looks like. But character-wise, he'll recognize us. And verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who has this hope of seeing him, this understanding of the invitation as he's given it, purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifies himself or gets rid of impurities. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Point number 2. What should we keep doing, start doing, and stop doing? These are three helpful questions. This is the essence of the surveys that we send out. When we send out a survey at the end of Omatichek or at the end of camp or anytime there's a survey or a way to improve, these are the three questions. Other questions add context, but really it comes down to these three. What should we keep doing, stop doing, and start doing? Most importantly, we find stop doing is so important. Sometimes to make room for something new, you have to get rid of something old. If our values are well defined, if we know what we want to be growing into, then it might become more obvious what needs to go away. It says the old has passed away and then all things become new. We referenced Tu Bishvat a couple of weeks ago. Does anybody remember what Tu Bishvat is? Anyone? It's the new year for the trees. And this year, I think it was February 2nd, seemingly pretty early. New year for the trees, when the trees start to get life. And I thought that was here in Arizona only, but it turns out it's everywhere. There was the man who came out to help with the kitchen. He's in the forestry services in Minnesota. And he says, even in Minnesota now, the sap is running. And maybe you could help me up in Vermont. Do they tap the maple trees in March? Up in the Northeast, is that right? New Hampshire? Do they have maple trees in New Hampshire? They do? But you don't know when they tap them? You never paid attention. So who knows? But somebody told me it was in March, but we cannot confirm or deny that yet. In the winter. Is it still winter in March there? Okay, so with snow on the ground even, you can see that they've tapped the trees. So it's surprisingly early. It starts to happen, and that's maybe appropriate for us that it's time to be thinking about pruning trees and getting ready. And I think about this at this time of year, getting the trees ready on our property, getting ready to grow for the year because they love the heat, and they grow like crazy in the heat. So it's time to get ready for that. And so one year I had a good buddy that's an arborist. And I thought, well, it would be nice for him to maybe trim our trees. It's a lot of work. So I asked him about that. And I said, what do you charge for that? And he says, $1,000 a tree. I said, could you show me how to do it? So he came over and he said, well, there's a couple things that you want to do. First of all, and we looked at a tree, he says, you want to get rid of any branches that grow inward. You want to get rid of branches that grow down. They're going nowhere. If they're not part of the vision, then you want to get rid of them. So you want to imagine what the tree should look like, and you get rid of anything that doesn't look like that. Branches that grow inward, branches that grow down, branches that crowd other branches. They may crowd out the growth. And then you want to remove shoots that are unproductive, that are maybe going to be crowding others or are going to at least consume resources that aren't optimal for what you do want to grow. And as you do this, as you thin out the canopy, you take out the sail, you make it more resilient to storms and wind. He says, ideally, you should be able to see through the tree. And you reduce the risk of splitting and disease and breaking off, and it promotes positive growth. So I took a walk around our neighborhood and took a few pictures. And these trees look okay, perhaps, but they're actually in need of attention, given the guidelines that he shared with us. So on the left here, you see this tree that's got a lot growing down. It's kind of a shorter tree. And this is how they kind of grow naturally. So if you came across a tree in the desert, this is what a mesquite looks like. And Palo Verdes tend to do the same. They tend to stay fairly short. They grow down. They get thick. And if you're going to have them more in your yard, or you want it to look a little different or on the side of the road, then you'd start to shape it differently. So then on the right here, you see a tree that's kind of up high. And so they've taken all the bottom branches out, and year after year, it's grown higher and higher. I like to call this a broccoli tree because it just looks like a big lump of broccoli up there. And a lot of times they'll come and they'll shape it, and they'll just take off all those outside branches, and it just looks like a big ball. So I don't love that look, and it's not in alignment with what our friend said. Here's a couple trees that have been shaped in the past, and it's time to evaluate whether what needs to go or what needs to stay and maybe thin them out. But they're growing up and out, so these look like they're in pretty good shape. And then I'll ask, what do you think? Which one looks better here? We've got another couple of trees on the left that are pretty thick, and according to the criteria that my friend shared, these would need to be pruned and need some attention. Probably $1,000 each tree there. And these on the right, according to his criteria, have been thinned. And I'll show you a close-up here, where here you see this one has been thinned out. Everything is growing up and out, and it's ready for new growth and ready to come in. The old has passed away, you might say. Let's take a look at John 15. By the way, to shape a tree, you can't add to it. There's only one thing you can really do, and that's get rid of things and then wait for the growth to occur. You can't just immediately add to the tree. It takes time for it to grow. So that's something we might consider as well, is that growth takes time. But we can get rid of things quicker. And as we think about this, we're going to transition a little bit from trees to vines. But here we read in John 15 and verse 1, in red letters, Christ is teaching his disciples here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. So here he's sharing the criteria for what he's going to get rid of. He's going to get rid of something that's unproductive, that doesn't bear fruit. And he prunes. And then he keeps going. Every branch that bears fruit. So the branches that are productive, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So he's still going to shape it. Even if it's productive, he's going to get rid of things that are taking away resources that are unproductive. He's going to get rid of something maybe that grows inward. And by analogy, we might think of that as being selfish. He's going to get rid of that crowds others. And we might think about the impact that we have on others, and he is going to get rid of that. And that it may bear more fruit. So there's a vision that, in this case, the vine dresser has, and that vine dresser is our Almighty Father. And he says, we're those vines. And then he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So we can see sometimes we'll trim a tree. You've done this probably where you trim something and you just didn't get a chance to get to it that day to throw it away. So it lays on the ground a day or two. What happens when you come back a day or two later? Is it growing a new plant? No, it's dry and crispy. It doesn't take long, does it? And that's the way we are if we're not abiding in the vine either. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And we're told many times what the fruit is, the fruit of the Spirit. For without me you can do nothing. So we get a lesson there that there's a connection to God necessary, and that, using this analogy, God is the vine dresser. Here we see an unfortunate tree that is just across this fence in our neighbor's yard, and this corner never gets any attention. So you can see, I could have stepped back a little bit, and you see multiple trees here that have never been trimmed. And this is the outcome, ultimately. The lack of attention leads to death, disease, and then death. And this guy's dying here. So, again, at this type of year, it's important to consider this concept. God is the vine dresser. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. First Corinthians 11:28. This might go on your list as well of memory scriptures. So let each person examine themselves, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what is this talking about? What's the context here? Passover. So Paul's talking about Passover. He's preparing the Corinthians, in this case, for the upcoming Passover. And he wants them to be prepared. He wants them to be ready. And so he says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, the one who hasn't thought about what should pass away, who hasn't looked at their aspiration or their vision to become like Jesus Christ, who doesn't look at their lives and consider what needs to change, could be taking this Passover in an unworthy manner and be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So that's why we want to take this time serious. It's sobering when we do this. Almost unpleasant to really consider how we're doing. To give ourselves a report card. To compare ourselves to the standard and see where we measure up and where we fall short. But this is critical. It's a critical part of our Christian lives. It might be considered our strategic planning time. Strategic thinking and strategic planning is hard. It's exhausting. People don't love to do it. So it's good to concentrate it at some part of time, some amount of time to focus on it so that you can have a plan going forward, just like we trim the trees. The major trimming is once a year, and then they grow, and it's just minor after that. That's what we do at this time of year for our Christian lives, is evaluate and get ready at this time. And God makes it at a beautiful time of year. That's one nice thing. He gives us this time where we're evaluating, and there's a challenge associated with that. It's a mental and spiritual challenge, but we also do it at a time when the weather's beautiful, everything's starting to grow and become new again. But it's this continual improvement that we're looking for. Again, it's not a natural or comfortable process. The Japanese have coined a term that's very common in manufacturing where they seek continual improvement. Does anybody know what that term is? Say aloud, Richard. Kaizen. So Kaizen, in essence, means continual incremental improvement. And so I was talking to Brianna's dad, who works at he's an engineer at a Japanese manufacturing company in Grand Rapids area, Michigan, Kalamazoo. And Kaizen is a part of their culture. Continual improvement and constantly asking how can we do better is a part of their culture. But it's not a part of everybody's culture. And so some are uncomfortable with that. But this notion of continually improving performance, productivity, quality, and efficiency is woven into their processes. They're constantly trying to think about how to get better. One way that they strive to get better is they look at waste. They not only try to get better and start doing things or keep doing things that are going well, they get rid of things that are less than optimal. So it's this way of thinking. And we're going to turn now to a scripture that we'll spend most of the rest of our time today in, and that is Romans 12. And consider the implications of what Paul wrote to the Romans for us. Romans 12, 1 and Romans 12, 2 belong on the list of memory scriptures. These also are scriptures we turn to often because they're so meaningful for us. And as we start to read in Romans 12, we can pause for a moment and consider where we are in this letter to the Romans, this epistle to the Romans. We're at a point where Paul is transitioning. Because in the first part of Romans, he's been establishing theology, he's been establishing the methodology that we come to Jesus Christ through. We've read about baptism, we recently did that in Romans 6. We read about this cognitive dissonance that we have in chapter 7 of the mind that wants to obey God, but then this other mind that continually doesn't and continually wrestles with that, and this inclination that we have towards selfish pursuits and the lusts of the flesh. And in Romans 12, he transitions, and this transition is not unlike what we see in Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, in Colossians 3, this theology is followed by this practical application. We might call that the Christian living element. We might say that this answers the question, what do I do about this? You've got my full attention now. You've helped me to understand how important this is. Now, what do I do about it? We've defined law and grace and peace and comfort and hope and faith and death and life. Challenges we face, the role of the Spirit, the trials that come from obedience, the surety of the promises that he gives us, the fact that some will accept and implement God's truth in their lives and some will not. They'll reject it. They'll consider it less important than other pursuits. And now, let's make this personal. The question is, put your name in there, you going to do about it? What are we going to do? What can we learn from it? And he starts with, I beseech you, therefore. So as we've now laid the groundwork, as we've established the foundation, now he says, I beseech you. How many people have used that word in the last week? Probably none. You have. You've beseeched. Did you beseech Paul? For what? No. Did you use the word beseech? Was this about the dishes?
Not this time.
Not this time. Okay, so we beseech. This is on a spectrum, we might say. Because we might say a request is on one end of the spectrum. Could you pretty please do this? Maybe in that side to a command on the other. So where do you think beseech is on that? continuum. Probably a little closer over to here, but when we recognize the position that Paul is in, he's a preacher. He's a preacher and a teacher. So he's in this role here to the audience. I can't command you to pay attention to everything we're about to read, but I can beseech you, I can share with you the importance that's attached to it from Paul's perspective, from this perspective, and strongly encourage you. But the reality is, as you put your name in there, you get to choose. You decide whether this is important to you or not and what it means to you. But we'll read it. We'll read it in Romans. We'll read it in Ephesians. We'll read it in Thessalonians. And we'll see how we can learn in layers here. And we read similar words over and over again and see how important they were from Paul in this case. And Peter also has similar words, and so does John. Those that were taught by Jesus Christ or came along later in Paul's case, but were taught the importance and what they wanted to pass on. And he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And we're going to come back to that. But I want to go to Ephesians 4 because we have gone to Ephesians before and we've read these words and you might recall them and you might have considered them in the past. And so they're similar. They rhyme. In Ephesians 4 now, we've might recall that Ephesians 1 to 3 are also establishing the theology, the role of Jesus Christ, the importance of Jesus Christ, the invitation that we have, the spiritual blessings that come as a result of the knowledge of God and His plan and His Son. And then we transition here in chapter 4 to the application of it. And so Paul is writing this one from prison. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we might remember that little memory mnemonic of how to remember this scripture. WWCCLGLLUSBP. Do you remember that? We had put some slides up at one point. That's one way to remember it. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering and love, till we all achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's one way to memorize Ephesians 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. There's a transition occurring in 1 Thessalonians as well. First Thessalonians 4, no, 1, not 21. There is no 21. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, finally then, brethren. So you see this transition. He's working toward his conclusion here. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. So he's saying to them, we urge and exhort you that this is how you please God. And then he says again, I beseech you. And so we see this happening over and over and over again. Now let's go back to Romans. So by the repetition, you can see that this is important. It doesn't get lost on us when we read those words over and over and over again. Repetition is the best form of emphasis. And so as Paul repeats certain themes over and over, we see them. And he says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I want to focus on brethren for a minute. Because who are the brethren? Who is he writing this letter to? Who is he beseeching? Brothers and sisters of the ecclesia, the church. A lot of times that's translated church, but it's also this construct of community. The community, the brothers and sisters, the church family. That's who he's talking to. And that's what we have the opportunity to be a part of and to come together and to consider these words. That's what we've been invited into. How do we commit ourselves to the body? How do we commit ourselves to the ecclesia? How do we become a full member, if you will? Baptism. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. We go under those waters, and behold, the new has come. The immersion, immersion under the water, the immersion coming out of the water. That's how we are become a part of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection, and now we're talking about life in him going forward. That's how we become a part of it. That's where, when and how we commit to the truth, and then we move forward. So now he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Can we do this without God's mercy or without his grace? No matter how good we are, no matter how hard we try. I was in a conversation about Job this week. Job was very righteous. There was none as righteous as Job in all the land. And maybe ever, other than Jesus Christ. Maybe Job was so righteous that that's why God said, let's consider Job. He did everything right. If he knew he should do it, he did it. If he knew he shouldn't do it, he didn't do it. And he did it as perfectly as someone can. Christ did it perfectly, the only one. But then God allowed him to be tested. God allowed him to go through some trials. And what he ultimately learned, Job did, is that his own righteousness was not enough. It was insufficient. He needed to understand who God was and where he was relative to God. And that's one of these things that we understand, is that we need the mercies of God. Because if we get what we deserve, what do we get? Death. Do you have a memory scripture that goes along with that? Another one for your list. Say aloud. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin are death. What we earn and deserve as a result of our life and our sin is death. So we would all be guilty of crimes, sins, if you will, that for which the death penalty would apply. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I'll take that penalty. I'll pay that for you. And then we read that you now, you're beseeched to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So now I'll pay the death penalty for you, Christ says, but I want your life from now on. I want your every thought. I want your mind. I want your heart. I want your values. I want everything. Turn it over to me. Let me use it, and let me transform you into God. And Christ are saying that they want to transform us into their image. And one day we'll see them as they are. That's our motive. That's our vision for this process. So as we keep going here, it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, totally different, set apart for a specific purpose, which is acceptable to God. And that sounds like a lot, but it is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world that is dead and dying. The world that's influenced by the adversary, just as Adam and Eve were, and engage in thoughts and activities that lead to death. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or test or come to know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, as we continue to consider that, there's multiple lists. As we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, old things pass away. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 4, we'd already read there, I'll just refer to it, says, abstain from sexual immorality. One of the ways that Satan can tempt us the most is in that category. And he did. And he would work it into religious beliefs and practices. Very creative. But the truth says, abstain from that. And then in verse 11, it says, so that we may lead a quiet life. Strive to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. And walk properly toward those who are outside the faith. Learn to treat them properly. Ephesians 4. If we kept reading in Ephesians 4, it says, put off the former conduct, put off the old man, become a new man. And here's some of the things that go away. With the new man, there are certain attributes and characteristics that do not belong. One of them is lying. Verse 25 says, put away lying. Get rid of that. It shouldn't be a part of who you are. And then replace it with the truth. Speak the truth. Verse 28, stop stealing. Stop taking what isn't yours or what doesn't belong to you. And instead, work so that you have something to share. Verse 29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Stop tearing down. That's what Satan loves. He'd love for us to use our words to be critical of others, to complain, to put thoughts in other people's heads through gossip and conversation. But he says instead you should edify. And what does edify mean? To build. To build. It's positive. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4 says, here's a list of all the ingredients that are in here that need to go away. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is can be yelling, shouting, gossip, all of these different attributes that need to be gone, be replaced with kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and love. Colossians 3, and we could turn over to Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is a favorite chapter of mine because it says so much, it's so concise, it's just like we've read in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a transition point in Colossians, and here we read in Colossians 3:1, if you were raised with Christ, if you came out of those waters, how else would you be raised? Through baptism, you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above. Change your vision of what you thought success looked like, what you valued before. Seek those things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth, for you died. How did you die? If you were raised with him, you died with him in baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This is what we look forward to. Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Therefore, cut this out of your life. This is what you get rid of. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 6 pounds at home. Because of this, these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Those who habitually live this way are going to meet their Creator, and it is not going to be a pleasant meeting. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In a sense, we've all been there. We all had these values, and they weren't in alignment with God, but now, verse 8, but now you yourselves, so you put your name in here. You yourselves, we replace that with our own personal name. Put off all these. And he continues the list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. The mind is transformed, actually, according to the image of him who created him. Mark Phillip talked about this, how this happens, in his presentation at Wamatichuk Weekend last week. He talked about how these neural pathways are formed. So we start to learn to think a certain way. And as we continue to think that way, it's almost like lanes are being added on the highway. We continue to go that direction. And those pathways become more well-worn and stronger and more rehearsed in our mind. And if they ultimately are something we should change, then we have to stop thinking that way and replace it with new thoughts, thoughts inspired by God's Spirit, combining with our spirit, and we start to think differently, to be transformed And here it says, be renewed in knowledge. Our minds can actually learn to think differently. This is very encouraging for some. Even young people who find themselves in patterns that they're striving to get out of. Addictions that they want to overcome. And they don't know how they will. But here we have a formula for that. To be transformed, as we read in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. And then here it also says, be renewed in knowledge. So our thinking can be changed, and the Holy Spirit helps with that. And as we change our thinking, as our thoughts are renewed, we become more like the image of Him who creates us. And then in verse 12, if we skip down, it says, therefore as the elect, the chosen, the holy of God, put on these attributes. And that's what we change to. That's what we become more like. When we go back to Romans, I want to focus on one word. It says, which is your reasonable service. So, what is this word reasonable? The Greek is L-O-G-I-K-E-N. Logikein or logikein. And it could be, this is your reasonable worship. This is your logical worship. This is something that makes sense. When we consider the magnitude of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, it's even logical that we would make this sacrifice for Him. And as it's logical, it involves our mind and our heart. It's total, total commitment here. Here on this slide, we see a worm or larvae. We see a cocoon or a chrysalis. And we see a butterfly. And these are phases of transformation here. When the caterpillar goes into the cocoon or the chrysalis, it literally digests itself and reorganizes itself to form the structure of the butterfly. At the cellular level, it is literally transformed. They don't look anything alike. They are completely different. This is an epitome of transformation. Our minds can become the same thing. They can actually be converted to become something completely different. To walk in newness of life. Do you align with God's vision for you to become more like Him? It's a personal question that only you can answer. Are you partners with God in transforming your life? Are you committed to it? Are you committed to allowing Him to remodel you, to transform you? To work with you. Do you notice that this is not a one-time transactional agreement? It's not a one-time event. There's nothing that implies that here. In fact, everything that we've read today implies a process that takes time. It tells us what to get rid of so that new growth can occur, and that growth we cannot add. You can graft branches in, but even then they need to bind with the host, and they need to grow in order to bear fruit. This is a transformative process, not a one-time binary decision. We don't try to encourage one-time decisions to come up in an emotion and make a choice, and then from that point on, the outcome is certain. The word doesn't describe a process like that. It's this lifelong journey to become like our elder brother. So for some of us, that may resonate the best. We want to look like our older brother. We want to grow into his stature, Ephesians 4 says. We want to stand up tall and see if we're as tall as he is, if we're growing to be like him. That may work for some of us. For others, we may think about preparing to be the bride of Christ. Preparing to have those attributes that are interesting and appealing to him and provide value in the relationship. As much as we can, we need his grace and mercy. He doesn't need us, but we're striving to become like him because we want to share his truths with others as he does. We align with those values. We recognize that this transformation occurs through interactions with people, with our relationships, with the circumstances in our lives. And they're not always pleasant, but they are there to help us to grow. Do you really want God to be the architect or arborist in your life? Some are committed to transformation. Some are committed to becoming less of what they want to be. So they may have an image that they want to convert themselves into. Have you ever heard of the image of the self-made man? The man who makes himself. Here's a couple of images. There's different versions of this. Of a statue of, on the right, this man who's chiseling himself out of stone. Creating himself in essence. And this other man looks like he's trying to become a new version of himself. Maybe change some habits and become something different. So this is relatively famous, but not nearly as famous as Michelangelo's David. Perhaps one of the most famous or the most famous sculpture of all time. And Michelangelo described this process of creating the statue of David. The question was, well, how did you go about that? And he says, the art was to remove everything that didn't look like him and allow his image to come out of the stone. And he did this through this process of removing the excess material. And he created something very beautiful. He captured the human anatomy very well. You can see the top half here. You can see expression. You can see movement almost implied. Something very beautiful. This has become one of the most famous sculptures ever. What you might not know is that this stone and this project was rejected and abandoned by two previous artists when Michelangelo was commissioned to finish the work, in essence. So here he created something beautiful. And that's what God can do with each of us if we allow ourselves to submit to the process, to be partners in the process, and to allow this transformation to occur as we are beseeched to do. So we'll finish with this verse that was the theme of Womatichik Weekend last week and could be the theme of our introspective process as we prepare for Passover. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And again, please put your name into this verse. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen.